There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and then we'll turn back to Judges chapter 6 for our text as we continue to discover how God reveals himself in the life of Gideon. Deuteronomy 31, reading verses 14 to 21. And as we read from Deuteronomy, notice how the Lord, generations ahead of time, tells Israel exactly what is going to happen in the promised land. And yet Israel conveniently forgets. Deuteronomy 31, 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land where they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have worked, in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swore. Let me turn to Judges chapter 6. Here we'll read verses 11 through 24. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked at him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence or from here, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid or young goat and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. And the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple of things to remember in our prayers. We want to remember Corrie Van Manen, who will be traveling back to Israel tomorrow to do her beautiful work there among the Jewish people, and then also Corrie Busicum and Natalie Outzorn, who hope to be united in marriage this week. Let us pray. Our Almighty God, who is not caught off guard, not surprised, not defeated by any of the events of history, what a blessing it is to come to the throne of grace and to the one who sits there, who may be called our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that this world is running exactly according to plan. Even in all its wickedness and all its brokenness and all its misery and in all its ruin, even things that to us seem so strange, things we can't explain or understand, things that puzzle and discourage us and give us questions about whether God even cares. We confess, therefore, Lord, our smallness, our foolishness, our short-sightedness. And we need a wisdom that goes far beyond what we have. The wisdom of the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ that brings the princes and rulers of this world to nothing and that exalts through weakest means thy glorious saving purposes. Show us thy glory tonight. Grant that we might be captured by it, caught by it, gripped by it, that Christ Jesus might be attractive to us from the pages of Holy Scripture, that we might receive from out of His fullness all the treasures that are found in Him, and that it pleases Thee to give so generously to whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. Help us tonight as it's warm in here, warmer than we're used to, wearying to the body, distracting to the mind. Grant, Lord, that the Word of God would be so gripping that we would forget everything except the glory of God. Help our weakness, and not just the weaknesses of our bodies, the weaknesses of our hearts, Lord. For those of us who have been taught thy grace should know better, and yet we are continually fighting against thee, resisting thee, getting in the way of thy work in our own lives, contradicting the things we profess, contradicting the things we say we love. We are so weak, so foolish, like sheep that wander, that lose the path, that go astray. Lord, we confess with shame and grief our weakness and plead that we would be delivered from ourselves, that thy word of grace would heal us and give us new courage and the desire to live for such a God who knows us so well and who has exactly the grace needed to save such people from themselves. What a wonder thy sovereign free grace is. Help us to marvel at it, to rest in it, to be satisfied with it, to expect great things from such a God. We plead for those listening who are dead in sin. They might not even know it, and it might not even bother them. But here they are, thy enemies, And yet under the voice of the gospel tonight, pierce their hearts. Take them as thy own. And let thy victorious grace make the most unlikely people who have said, I will never be a Christian, make them followers of King Jesus, as has happened so often since the beginning of this world. Grant that Manasseh's and Paul's today as well might become vigorous ambassadors of the living God. We pray for thy kingdom and cause around the world, for missionaries and Bible translators, wherever they work, most of them unknown to us. But we pray for each one of them. In their discouragements, Lord, give them courage and comfort. In their weariness, give them strength. In the perplexing questions that they face, give them an insight that comes from heaven so that they would be able to be faithful. And in the face of hostility and opposition, shield them and shelter them and protect them and guide them. We pray in particular for Corey Vimanen as she travels back to Israel tomorrow. And the beautiful work she does there among thy ancient people. And how we long, Lord, that they would be grafted in again to thy covenant, into Jesus Christ. That they might be restored from their deep fall. That they might acknowledge the Savior, for they have given us so much according to the flesh. And we pray that they might receive the same fullness that we have received through them. We pray, Lord, for our seminary in Grand Rapids, for our teachers and our students, each one of them. Prepare and equip them for gospel ministry, for faithfulness. Sharpen them, Lord. Prune and trim their hearts and their lives. And oh, how we lay before thee the great need of the vacant churches and the fields that are white for harvest and the laborers that are few. Oh God, grip our hearts with the urgency of the gospel and grant that also from among us more students would arise to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away, Lord, every obstacle and every hindrance that they think stands in their way. And even as we hear tonight of the call of Gideon, Lord, overcome their objections too, so that they might draw near to thee. We pray, Lord, for this world in which we live in its fallenness. Grant that we might live as the light of the world, as Christ has said we must be, and as thy grace can make us daily to be. Grant that our leaders might repent of their sins and of our national sins. Lord, we bewail before thee our national sins of idolatry and of calling false religions pluralism and of condemning what is right and promoting what is wrong, of abortion, sexual perversion and promiscuity, Sabbath breaking, cursing, stealing, violence, greed, covetousness, materialism. And oh, cleanse us for the ways in which these sins have left their stinking trail in our own lives too. And rip these idols and sins from our hearts, that we might give ourselves to thee afresh. We rejoice with Corey and Natalie as they anticipate their wedding this week. Lord, bless them. Grant that they might have a blessed and a strong and a firm beginning. Grant that their marriage and their new home might be fragrant with thy grace and power. Lead them, help them, and guide them for thy name's sake. We've asked great things, but we ask them expectantly because our Savior has taught us to ask for all the things we've asked for, and they are but in accordance with thy own will and purpose and promises in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may now worship. Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of us have experienced some kind of call that changes our lives. Thinking of those phone calls unexpectedly. As a teenager, I remember being home when the phone call came from the Netherlands that my grandfather had passed away suddenly while he was on the mission field. And a few simple words changed the whole course of life for months Decisions had to be made, plane tickets purchased for the funeral. Maybe you can remember such a phone call from your doctor with a diagnosis that something is wrong. There are also those calls you get that bring tremendous positive changes with them. Think of being called for the first time by the person who's now your spouse, wanting to talk to you, wanting to go somewhere with you. Your life begins to change its focus, its priorities, its direction. Or the call from the company you did the job interview with, offering you work, meaning a big move. The text that asked for our attention tonight talks about a life-changing call, and this time it was a call from God. The Lord comes to find this man named Gideon and to call him not just to a true knowledge of the living God, but also to serve this same living God in the office of judge. This call turned the whole world of Gideon upside down. It was a call that meant deliverance for Israel from the deadly scourge of Midian. God still calls people today. Every believer knows to some degree the power of God's call in his or her life. It might not come with the same dramatic flair as in this text. It might be a slow process in which the Lord opens your eyes to rightly know him, to bow to his word, to live for his honor. But when God calls you, that call changes your life and changes your priorities and puts him at the center of it all. It's not always easy, because God's calls do turn life upside down. It's no small thing to be called from the service of idols, ancient or modern, to the service of the living God. But oh, what a beautiful and blessed call it is. And every office bearer also knows what it's like to some degree to struggle with this call to serve the Lord that Gideon gets in this text. And these two are so closely woven together in this text that you can't really separate them. That sometimes happens. That the call to know God and the call to serve God in special office can come at the very same time. So let's listen in this text as we see how God calls and as Gideon wrestles with this double call and how the Lord brings Gideon to respond to this call. Our theme is this: the Lord calls Gideon to save Israel. We see that he does it with a promise that equips him, with a sign that convinces him, and with grace that reassures him. We saw a week ago that the Lord responded to Israel's sin by humbling them. When Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, then the Lord gave them over into the hands of the Midianites. But he sent that prophet with a confronting message, and finally we see how God came to Israel through his angel. And we ended by seeing how remarkable this is, that a holy God who has every right and reason does not pronounce judgment through his prophet, but he comes in the person of his son to save. And in this sermon, we need to consider just what that meant when that angel came. The text begins with simple and profound words. And the word "un" should actually be translated the angel of the Lord came. Now, the word angel literally means messenger. But this is a very special messenger, because he doesn't just speak on behalf of the Lord, but he speaks as the Lord himself. We have then in this text what's called in the Old Testament a theophany. That means God himself appears in a form visible to men. Now even the children know that the Lord is everywhere. You can't go anywhere and discover God's not there. But in a theophany, God, who's always there, makes himself visible in order to bring a special message of salvation to his people. Remember, Abraham saw three men walking in the heat of the day, and he called them to his tent, and one of them was the Lord. Or Moses, who saw the burning bush that didn't burn up and went to look and discovered God is here. But even in the Old Testament, these theophanies didn't happen every day. Usually God simply just used a voice from heaven, like little Samuel in the next books that follow. Samuel, Samuel! In fact, in the entire book of Judges, a period of some hundreds of years, there are only two theophanies. So you might expect then that the person to whom this unusual and special call comes must be someone very spiritual or special. But notice the words the text uses to describe this man in verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to, meaning that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now the longer you chew on these words, the more stunning they become. The Lord calls this man Gideon in this text a mighty man of valor? Look at what we know about him from this text. First of all, he comes from a small, unimportant village in Israel, and he says it himself. And then we find him threshing wheat, and it could be translated this way, in a winepress. Now you need to understand how these things were done in those days. They didn't have air-conditioned combines like we do now. They would cut the wheat by hand, and they would take it to the threshing floor, which was usually on top of a hill, and then they would spread it out when the breeze was blowing, and they would take oxen pulling heavy rollers to walk across the threshing floor, and the weight of the hooves and rollers would separate the wheat and the chaff. And then they would take pitchforks and throw things in the air, and the chaff would blow away and the grain would fall back down to the threshing floor. And you could see from a distance the distinctive cloud of chaff blowing off the hill. But Gideon is in a winepress, and winepresses were kept in a valley. He's hiding in a valley somewhere, in a hollow rock that's been carved out so that they could squeeze grapes in there for the juice. And you can almost imagine him ducking beneath the rim and using a stick to pound at a few wheat stalks, and it's dusty and it's thirsty and it's throat-choking, tasked without a breath of air because those stone walls of the winepress are around you. And Gideon crouches there, hot and sweaty and covered with chaff and scare. But maybe this way the Midianites won't see him and steal his wheat. And maybe at least this way he can save some mouthfuls of food. Is that a mighty man of valor? But something else that's important for you to realize, and we'll spend more time on this next week, Lord willing. Gideon's family actually worships Baal. At the end of the chapter, we will read that Gideon's father owns the village altar to Baal. He may even have been a priest to Baal. But at least he was the one who donated the property for the local Baal chapel, we would say. I remember once seeing an email address of a PK, as they call him nowadays, or pastor's kid. And this kid's email was, son of a preacher man. Now, they didn't have emails back then, but if Gideon had an email, it would have been something like this, son of a Baal man. You see the marvelous grace of God? It's amazing enough that God steps in to save idol-worshipping people who, according to the beginning of this chapter, are doing evil in his sight. But it's doubly amazing when he comes to call the man through whom he's going to do this and takes him from a household of Baal worshippers. To such a man, God appears in theophany. To such a man, the messenger of the Lord. And we get a hint there of the Trinity in the Old Testament. He's the Lord, he speaks as the Lord, but yet he's the angel or the messenger of the Lord. There's a hint of that right there. How can this be? How can God talk this way to someone like Gideon? Doesn't he have to call him to repentance first? Doesn't this just kind of give us the idea that, well, you could sin however you please, and it doesn't matter? No, the call of sinful Gideon shows us the marvelous grace of God towards sinners. Because the Bible reminds us, None of those whom God calls deserve it. Scripture says there's no one who does good, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, if God is going to call someone to salvation or service, he has to come and find sinful people who are not looking for him. Otherwise, no one would be saved. Not Gideon, not you, not me either. Here's the marvelous grace of God displayed in the salvation of each of his own. Grace that speaks to sinful people, not as we are in ourselves, but as God, through his powerful call, is going to make us. God says to Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. It's not because God says, well, Gideon, you have some untapped potential and no one else sees it in you, but I see it in you and I think you could... None of that man-centered fluff. God calls him a mighty man of valor because God, through his call, is going to make Gideon something he is not by himself. And we'll see in the next several weeks that he isn't this brave, courageous man. God doesn't leave Gideon the way he finds him. And we'll see what steps Gideon is called by God to make in the next few weeks. But this is how God finds this Gideon. This is how he has to find each one of his people as unworthy sinners. You know, Gideon must have jumped out of his skin when suddenly there's what looks like a man sitting under the oak tree next to the wine press, and this unexpected voice comes, because if you're trying to quietly thresh your wheat so that the Midianites don't notice you, every sound and step and voice makes you fear the worse. But after his heart stops thumping, Gideon has a few questions for this person. He doesn't know who it is, so he addresses the stranger respectfully. He calls him, my lord. We'd say today, sir. And notice the skepticism in Gideon. If God is really for us, why are we suffering this from the Midianites? If God is really supposed to be on the side of Israel, then where are all these wonderful works of the God who delivered us from Egypt? God has forsaken us. Sound familiar? Isn't that how unbelievers often talk? If there is a God, then obviously this bad stuff should not have happened in my life. And if this bad stuff happened, then obviously God is not good, or God doesn't like me, or God is out to get me, and these bad things shouldn't happen. Why is there suffering in the world? Where was God when a car plowed into a group of people who were actually protesting against bigotry and hatred? Where is his help? God might have worked long ago, but he doesn't care today. He's leaving Canada to itself. Biblical faith is no longer relevant. And we see in these skeptical questions of Gideon's his ignorance about who God really is and his ignorance of God's word and what is happening. First of all, Gideon is completely ignoring the sins of Israel. And we read from Deuteronomy that God even taught them. We didn't read that part, but God taught them a song, the song of Moses, that they were supposed to sing to each other so that they would remind each other in song what would happen when they would forsake the Lord. And Gideon completely ignores that. He seems to be ignorant of the fact that it's a problem that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and that Israel has forsaken God to worship Baal. And Gideon blames God instead of blaming Israel for their own sins. Gideon accuses God of abandoning them, and this son of a Baal man has abandoned God. It's God's fault. Secondly, Gideon has a very selective knowledge of the past. He mentions Egypt and the wilderness, but he should know about the recent deliverers God has sent to Israel. Ehud, Barak, Deborah, you can read about them in Judges 2 through 5. That was only a generation ago, some of them. And Gideon doesn't seem to know anything about them. Do you see how important it is to remember the wonderful works of God from the past? So easily we forget them. We have to take steps and make effort to remember them and to remember their meaning. Because what you know of God colors your whole idea of what is happening. And when you do not know or remember the works and words of the Lord, then you end up not understanding why this world is the way it is and why there's such a big mess in this world. And then you start accusing God when you should be accusing people and yourself. Is it any wonder then that you become skeptical about God? And the angel of the Lord has an answer for Gideon. He doesn't immediately confront Gideon with his sin. We'll see him do that next week. That'll come later. But first, the angel of the Lord looks at Gideon. And the idea in that word translated look is that he turns towards and fixes his face on Gideon's face. He looks him right in the eye, and there's a whole message right there. You know what one look can do. Someone once told me that when he was a child, if he was misbehaving, he would simply get what he called the look. And not a word else had to be said. Children, you know what that means, right? The look. Does your mom or dad ever say, "Look at me"? When they want to say something important or when you need to accept correction for things you're doing wrong. Sometimes the Lord does this in the life of his people. Remember, those of us who are a little older, Peter, he denies his Lord. And all Jesus did was turn and look at him, and he didn't have to say a word. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. The Lord still does that today, not with physical eyes, but you suddenly remember what he has said and you become aware that he's there, that he sees you, and your conscience arouses and you realize that your complaints against God are simply not true. And then the angel says something to Gideon. He says, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" In effect, God says, "Don't you realize, Gideon, I'm working right now to call you to save Israel. You wonder where God is? Here I am. Go save Israel. Go in this your might. This will be your strength. I am sending you." Gideon's still not satisfied, but he doesn't come with a complaint anymore about God. The look and the answer have swept that option off the table. And so in the same respectful tone, Gideon has an excuse. Instead of pleading God's inadequacy, Gideon pleads his own inadequacy. Seems to be a step in the right direction. "Oh my Lord, how shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." Same reasoning you sometimes hear in an office bearer who's been voted or elected to an office, struggling with a sense of call. "I don't have any gifts. I don't have the qualifications. I don't have the strength. I can't do this. How can I do anything for the cause of God?" And against this protest of inadequacy, the angel of the Lord stacks his own adequacy. "Surely I will be with thee," verse 16, "and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I am with you," is the answer, "and I am adequate." Or as the old saying goes, one sinful weak sinner plus God is a majority, no matter who opposes. And that's always the answer of God to his servants down through the ages. When Moses is called from the burning bush, God says, "I am with you." And when Moses comes with his complaints and his excuses, and finally the last one is trotted out, "I don't want to go, send somebody else," the Lord's answer is simply, "I am with you. Go." Or when Joshua is given leadership and challenged to bring Israel into Canaan, God says, "I am with you." And when Jesus ascends to heaven and sends his church down through all the centuries into all the world with the gospel, He simply says it this way, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God has nothing else and nothing more to give. And you can go through anything if you have that promise. It doesn't answer all your questions about how and where and why and when, but it only speaks about who. I am with you. And that's enough. More than enough. 3 times Gideon is told the same thing by this angel of the Lord. I am with you. I am sending you. I am with you. This is how God begins in Gideon's life. This is how God equips Gideon for his calling. And this is still God's answer today to his people. And he gave this answer in its deepest form in sending his only son, this time not in a theophany that comes and goes and hints at who God is, but in a permanent theophany, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from all their sins and from all their inadequacies and trials and sorrows and struggles and questions and the lack of the knowledge of God that is in them. God sets against all of that the message of his complete and total adequacy. The God who can come to the worst and the greatest of sinners who's not even looking for him and can say, I am with you. All the promises of God boil down to this. Emmanuel, I supply your every need. That's the kind of God that you ought to be believing in, trusting and obeying and following. Is there anyone listening who has some of the same questions as Gideon? Is there someone who accuses God of causing suffering in this world without intervening? And you need to learn something about your sinfulness and the wages of sin. But here's the heart of the answer. God sent his Son to seek, to save, to call, to find sinners, to die for sinners. Is there anyone listening whose heart is troubled with sorrow and grief and questions as a believer? God has his own purposes with every pang and grief and ache he sends in your life. But he also has this answer. I am with you. Is there someone struggling with a call to ministry or office who wonders, well, how could I fulfill the call of the Lord? The answer of the text is, I am sending you. I am with you. We'll sing the words of Psalm 23 later. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But the Lord doesn't just give Gideon a promise that equips him. In the second place, he gives him a sign that convinces him. Gideon wants to know that it really is the Lord talking to him, and so he says to the angel in verse 17, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. In so many words, Gideon says, prove it's really you. He's beginning to wonder, who is this messenger? But we have the advantage of knowing after the fact that it's the angel of the Lord. But Gideon has heard no name. This is simply a stranger. And if another human being would call you to that kind of a task and say, I am with you, you would wonder, well, but who are you? He's seen this stranger's look. He's heard these extraordinary words on behalf of God. He's heard the compulsion and the power and authority in those words. And that's why Gideon is now very respectful. Oh, my Lord, he says, and you said that back then when you were addressing a superior with a humble tone of voice. But Gideon is still not completely sure who this is, and he wants a sign that would help him realize who's talking and that would prove that this call is trustworthy. What does Gideon have in mind? Well, he doesn't really seem to be asking for a miracle. He just wants the messenger to stay here and accept the present. If I have now found grace in thy sight, depart not till I bring forth my present. And again, this shows how little Gideon knows about God. His problem is fear here. Not taking the Lord at his word. Not being willing to trust the straightforwardness of the call and of the message. It wasn't complicated. To ask for a sign when God has already clearly revealed his will reflects a basic misunderstanding about God. Sometimes people who are born and raised in a church all their life have that same basic misunderstanding, because when they hear the call of the gospel, they think they're not allowed to respond to it, or that somehow it's a violation of sovereign grace if you would respond to that. But first you have to have a sign. First you have to have some extra and additional proof that God really means you. And that betrays, if that's you, that you also misunderstand at a basic level who God is and how he calls people to himself. But God is very patient with Gideon. He remembers our frame, we sang this morning. He remembers we are dust. The angel of the Lord knows how little Gideon knows. He's willing to wait. He's willing to add to the lesson. So Gideon scurries off to prepare his present, and he prepares this based entirely on his own ideas of what's appropriate. He finds a young goat and he slaughters it. Now stop and think about that. Remember what the Midianites were doing to all the animals they could get their hands on? This is one of the few that have been hidden. And Gideon makes a sacrifice here. An unleavened bread from an ephah, a flour. You know what that is? That's half a bushel. 20 pounds. Now when the Midianites are eating everything, that is an incredible sacrificial gift. When you have to beat out every one of those pounds painstakingly with a stick in a wine press. And then Gideon cooks a rich broth, or we would say gravy, to go with the meat. This wasn't a trip to the local McDonald's for a phone call to Pizza Hut delivery. Gideon has to do all of this. He has to kill the goat. He has to prepare the meat. He has to bake the bread. It takes at least an hour. The messenger's still waiting there when Gideon comes scurrying back with his sacrificial gift. And he approaches the messenger respectfully and he holds out his gift. And the word presented here is the same word that's used in the Hebrew to describe a subject bringing his gift to his king, or even to describe how the priests of the Lord are presenting their gifts to the altar of the Lord. Gideon shows a deep respect for this messenger of the Lord who speaks for God. But then the messenger has a strange request. It's brought as a present, but it's accepted as an offering. He tells Gideon, put the bread and meat on the rock and pour the gravy or broth over it all. Gideon does so. And then comes the climax of the call of the Lord to Gideon. The Lord has been concealing or hiding his glory somewhat from Gideon by coming in the form of a man. But now he no longer hides his greatness, because the angel touches the tip of the rock with his staff. And suddenly fire comes, not from heaven, but erupts up out of the rock and consumes the offering. And the angel of the Lord vanishes out of sight in that moment. And this is an absolutely petrifying moment for Gideon. He suddenly realizes who is talking to him. It's the angel of the Lord, and that's the same thing as seeing the Lord himself. He's been talking to the living God, and that's why he responds with a wail. Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. What a paradox. Meaning, what a puzzling contradiction. Gideon wanted assurance that it's really God talking to him. But when he is convinced it's the Lord, the evidence terrifies him rather than strengthening him. It convinces Gideon he's about to die, because the word alas here is an outcry of grief or fear in the face of disaster. Why does Gideon respond this way? Well, in that flash of fire on the rock and in the sudden disappearing of the angel, Gideon catches a glimpse of the glory of God. That glory includes his absolute holiness. And that means God isn't just greater than everything or everyone else, but you're seeing the utter hatred of the living God for sin. God is a consuming fire in the presence of sin and sinners. And when you see God as he really is, it's as if you feel the heat of his wrath. And the sight of the holy glory of God automatically makes fallen humans feel judged and unclean. It awakens your conscience and you see yourself as God sees you. That's a crushing reality. And that's why, in the words of the Lord later to Moses, or earlier to Moses, no one can see the face of God and live. You can't survive it. It's not fear of the unknown that brings this cry to Gideon's lips. It is fear of the known. It is fear of God as He really is. God's holiness is so great that you will only respond with fear because of your sinfulness, even in the presence of the God who saves. You know, the church in North America desperately needs to recover this biblical perspective of God, because in abandoning it, we've actually abandoned God in some ways. Listen to how one commentator says it. I'm going to quote a paragraph because he says it better than I could. Listen to this. We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony. We long to reach our warm hand through the print of our Bible page, pat Gideon's shoulder, soothe him, and say, "Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not scary like that. If only you had your New Testament." And the commentator goes on, a pained, perplexed look would come over Gideon as if he had just heard an utter theological ignoramus, and he did. This sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. We think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. End quote. This is how everyone responded in Old and New Testament at a revelation of the glory of God. And the fact that we don't do so shows how superficial and fluffy and pathetic our view of God is. Have you ever felt something of what Gideon felt that moment? Has the Lord ever shown you His glory through His Word and Spirit so that you start to see yourself like God sees you and you realize how unclean you are? This is what God does in the life of everyone whom He's calling to Himself and giving a true knowledge of Himself. The New Testament speaks of believers often as people who are called. And being called is not just something for ministers and elders and deacons, but it's something for each of His people. There is, of course, a sense in which the general call of the gospel comes seriously to every single person who hears it. And the promise of God comes seriously that every person who believes in the Lord Jesus in response to that call shall certainly be saved. But being called is often used in the New Testament to speak not of the general work of the Holy Spirit, but of the special saving work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to who God really is, you see His glory, and you sense to some degree what Gideon felt. Have you also become aware of the glory of God? Have you ever felt the call of God in your own life? Well, that doesn't mean you have to be able to point to the hour of your conversion, or that you need a sign, as Gideon had. The Lord often leads covenant children to a gradual knowledge of Himself. But in everyone whom God saves, He does this. He gives a sense of His glory that makes you feel like Isaiah, "I am undone," or like John, who, though he was embraced by Jesus, fell at His feet, though one dead, when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Has God ever done that in you? If you've never been overwhelmed by who God is, you don't have a clue who He is. But whenever God reveals His glory, He doesn't just teach you to fear Him, but He also calms those fears. That's why John Newton said something that used to be common in churches. He wrote in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, people often forget this line and don't even notice it, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And too many contemporary people say, "No, of course not. And grace my fears relieved." And yet in that combination, there you have the heart of the biblical gospel. If you get fixated on grace that taught my heart to fear and don't notice the relief, then you don't know the gospel. And if you get fixated on grace is so wonderful and you don't notice grace that taught my heart to fear, then you don't know God either. But it's those two together. And we see here how beautifully God relieves Gideon's grace-awakened fears with grace that reassures. And that's our last point. There's this cry of alarm when Gideon notices who God is. That this holy, majestic God has been talking to him so close, face to face, within arm's length. But God doesn't leave Gideon shaking. He immediately reassures his servant. The Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." And in those simple words of reassurance, the depths and riches of the gospel sparkle. This is the gospel of grace, that God says to people who have every reason to tremble and fear, "Fear not, you shall not die. Peace be unto you." The Lord delights to speak peace to the trembling heart. He's the only one who can do it. And He does so gladly. And these words, "Peace be to you," or as they're left in the Hebrew, untranslated here in our text, "Jehovah Shalom," those words are wonderful. You know why? Because God can never be at peace with sinners. Because sin makes us His enemies. But now when God says to Gideon, "Peace be to you," that means that God is saying, "Gideon, I'm going to remove your sins from you. Your sin has been forgiven and passed over. The angel of the Lord accepted as an offering what Gideon brought in a flash of fire." And as a New Testament congregation, we have a full revelation of what this means. God sent His Son, the angel of the Lord, the Lord Jesus, to become an offering for sin. And the fires of God's wrath flashed upon Him in the hill of Golgotha so that God could say to trembling sinners who begin to realize who God is and who they are, "Peace be unto you." This is the language of the gospel, is it not? Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's still the message of the gospel to every trembling sinner. Has the glory of God become weighty in your life? Either tonight or at some other point in your life. And at that moment, no one else can help you and no human being can comfort you. Only God can speak peace to trembling hearts. And He delights to do so, especially through His Word and the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't leave tremblers to doubt and tremble. He proclaims the same message today through His Word to tremblers. "Peace be to you. Fear not. You shall not die." You see how deeply this reassuring message of grace touches the heart of Gideon in this passage. We read in verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom," or "The Lord is peace." For the first time, Gideon is bowing at another altar than the altar of Baal. He's worshiping the living and true God whom he has now begun to know. When grace touches your heart, it produces amazement and worship, and God comes first. He so marvels at the grace of God in the gospel that He wants everyone to know it. And He has a name for this altar: "The Lord is peace." And He shares the story of this, of how the Lord called him to a true knowledge of Himself and to His service with other people. And the Lord speaks peace to your heart. Your lips overflow with the marvel of grace, and you want to tell other people about Him. This altar of Gideon becomes a memorial in Israel, something that was famous. And years later, when the book of Judges is being written, the author can still say that altar, Jehovah Shalom, is still standing there in the hill country, in Ophrah, of the Abiezerites. And the message behind that altar is still resounding in Israel. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. The Lord has also instituted a memorial for for the New Testament church. Except in the New Testament, it's called a sign and seal of his grace, where Jesus Christ says to trembling sinners, at the table of his grace, do this in remembrance of me. And every time you see the table of the Lord spread with bread and wine, think of these words, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Amen.